The readings taken from Ezekiel chapter 34, starting at verse 11, which can be found at page 873 of the Church Bibles. That's 873 of the Church Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 34, starting at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pastures they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice.
Please take a seat. And perhaps you can find a Bible near you and turn to page 1172. Page 1172 in the Church Bibles. We've been singing and hearing about all morning that God is our shepherd, and the way in which God, our shepherd, guides us and leads us is by speaking his words. And it is a mark of his sheep that we listen to his voice and that we follow him. So before we hear this reading from Claire and then preached by David, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a shepherd who leads his sheep. We pray that we would be sheep who listen carefully to our master's voice and follow it. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Okay, I think we're there on the pages. The reading today is Galatians 4, verses 12 to 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Thank you very much, Claire. And you may like to follow the outline on the back of the notice sheet, which will give a little structure to where we're going this morning. As we continue this series in the letter to the Galatians, and I've called this section A Pastor's Heart. I have a vivid memory at the time of George W. Bush's re-election in 2004. My memory is of the TV reporter outside the White House after the election result had been declared, absolutely horrified that what he described as this great democracy should elect a man whom the media had persistently discouraged them from electing, and who was to be regarded with some suspicion, not least because of his professed Christian faith. And the reporter said, "You know, the scariest thing is not just what he says he believes, but that he actually believes what he believes, and he will act on it." And suddenly, in one sentence, you have encapsulated the crisis of our civilization, really. For there is nothing so threatening to secular liberalism as convictions. People acting on what they believe. And that establishes the link which Paul is developing here in Galatians between belief and behaviour. What we believe does determine how we act. Politicians who are without convictions will produce total flexibility in policy, and pragmatism will rule, and no one will know where they are. A church which turns its back on God's revealed truth in Scripture will always accommodate its stance to the current climate of opinion. It will lose its distinctiveness and eventually lose its very reason of existence. And we live in a culture where we can see that happening all around us in all sorts of different fields. But it doesn't usually begin with a stated change of belief. It starts with a change in behaviour, which then provides the evidence that signals a change in belief or no belief at all. So someone whom we know who seems to be a keen Christian and is part of our fellowship group somehow gets a little less frequent in coming to church on Sunday or being in the group midweek. They're less keen to meet socially with other Christian friends. It's a bit harder to get in touch with them. They're less willing to identify as a Christian at work. And you know what that behaviour indicates. And it's not long, sadly, before you hear them say, "Well, I don't know that I am a Christian any longer." Now, this is the analysis that Paul is making in our passage today. It's one of the most personal and emotional outpourings anywhere in his letters in the New Testament. And it reveals to us what a real pastor's heart is like, and the agony that is involved in being an under-shepherd of God's flock. And because all pastors are servants, agents of the great shepherd, it provides an insight for us also into the shepherd heart of God himself, which we've been thinking about, meditating on, singing about this morning. That was why we read Ezekiel 34 as our Old Testament reading, and why the shepherd heart of God, seen supremely in Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, that's been our theme for our worship this morning. And we've been reminding ourselves that God cares for every member of his flock. He cares passionately, he cares personally, he cares intimately for us. Those great promises that were fulfilled in the gospel, which Ezekiel made on behalf of God: "I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak, I will do it," says God. That is what Jesus came to do. That is what the Good Shepherd revealed in his life and in his death. And that is what Christian ministry is all about. That's what it means to be a pastor. That's what it means to shepherd one another within the flock of God. That's what it means as Paul pours out his heart to these erring Galatians in this section. So it's important to realize that the thrust of the letter is not only doctrinal and cognitive. The theological argument that we've been looking at over the last weeks, and I think been thrilled by to see Paul's clear statement of the blessings of the gospel that come through faith, by God's grace, and solely through the Lord Jesus. That theological argument is, of course, the essence of his appeal to the Galatians. But there is also this highly personal and relational ingredient, where he shares his heart with them. He deeply feels for them. He strongly expresses to them his anguish and concern that they should begin to drift away to some alternative gospel that is no gospel at all. And it reminds us that our work together as we seek to build one another up in the body of Christ, and as many of us here will have leadership in our families and maybe within the church in groups that we help to lead, as well as all of us seeking to build up each other in the faith, it reminds us that it is not just a mechanistic thing. It is not just programs that operate. It's all about people. People with hearts that need to be strengthened. People whose minds need to be taught. People like us who find it very easy to go astray and to lose the plot and to end up shipwrecked. And whatever we do in terms of the truth and accuracy of our teaching and preaching, which is absolutely vital, it also needs to be done not at arm's length, but as our hearts are bound together in God's cause and in the family that he has created. Which is why he says brothers and sisters as he starts this paragraph, verse 12. It's a term of affectionate endearment. And as well as expressing a theological reality that we are all one in Christ Jesus, that all of us who've been born again of God's Spirit are brothers and sisters, it is, of course, also a very personal pastoral address. My brothers, my sisters, we belong together in the family of God. And he says in verse 12, I am entreating you. It's a strong verb. I'm begging you, imploring you, beseeching you. This is urgent. This matters. So there's no dispassionate objectivity or neutrality about Paul. There's nothing in Paul that says, well, I've taught you that, go away and do it. His heart is bound up with his people, just as Christ is bound up with the flock. And it's a full-on statement that he makes. You remember how at the beginning of the letter he said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the true gospel for a distortion which is no gospel at all. You remember how in chapter 3, verse 1, his heart came out as he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who's put a spell on you? Who's bewitched you? J.B. Phillips paraphrases that in his slightly dated 1950s paraphrase, oh, foolish Galatians, as, oh, you dear idiots. And it has a sort of slightly out-of-date ring, but it gets the feel, you dear idiots. He's not banging the desk and saying, I am absolutely finished with you, I have no time for you because you're deserting the gospel. He's saying, my brothers and sisters, I entreat you, what's got into you? Why would you leave Christ for these alternatives? And that's why it isn't easy to analyze this passage, because it's a heartfelt statement. But it seems to me to divide into two parts, each of which centers on a key question, and you'll find this on the outline on the back of the notice sheet. Verses 12 to 15 clearly are looking back on the past history of Paul's relationship with his readers, culminating in that poignant question of verse 15, what has become of the blessing you felt? So we'll use that as a sort of heading for those four verses. And then from 16 to 20, the question that highlights that passage and which begins the passage in verse 16 is, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? A poignant question and a painful question. So let's use that division to help us unpack these verses and see Paul's pastor heart. What has become of the blessing you felt? Now in verses 13 and 14, Paul reminds the readers of what happened when he first came to them. If you like, he rewinds the tape and he goes back to his first missionary journey with Barnabas. If you want to read about it, it's in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Paul had been in Cyprus, and then he went to the marshy coastland of southern Turkey, which the Bible calls Pamphylia. And it was from Pamphylia that he moved up into the highlands of the area called Galatia, where there were the cities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe that we read about in Acts. Now, it seems from verse 13 that this wasn't originally on his itinerary, but that Paul went there initially for some medical reason. You see in verse 13, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, we don't know what that means in detail. Perhaps the best guess is that he picked up malaria when he was in Pamphylia, because the swamps of the coastal area were notorious for that disease, and that he was advised to head for the hill country out of the swampland to go up to Galatia in order to find relief from what he calls in that verse the weakness of the flesh, literally a bodily ailment. Of course, commentators have a field day on this. Wherever there is something unknown, you can reckon there'll be 99 possibilities. Probably the strongest ones are that Paul had some sort of ophthalmic problem, and it seems as though that may be the reference in gouging out the eyes a little later on, or that he suffered from epilepsy. But we don't know. What we do know is that God used what must have seemed like a real trial to Paul, something that caused him considerable suffering, but he used it for the immense spiritual good of the Galatians. The gospel came to them, humanly speaking, because of Paul's bodily ailment. Now that, of course, is so typical of God's all-wise, compassionate shepherd heart for his people. He so delights to redirect our steps through circumstances of life which we have no control over. But because our lives are in his hands, we trust him that he is doing what we don't understand at the moment, what we don't know, but that he will use it for our good and for the blessing of others. So whenever you're prevented from doing what you planned, maybe through illness, through circumstances that you have no control over, through doors that close which you thought were going to open, whenever we find ourselves in situations like that, and we all do from time to time, it's good to remember that there are no dead ends with the Good Shepherd. That he has good plans for his flock every day, that he is working out his sovereign will for his glory and the benefit of his people, and that our job is to trust him. And so, responding probably to this physical need, Paul heads off to Galatia. And he tells us that the Galatians received him, verse 14. Though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but you received me. And more than that, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now, there would have been every reason to scorn and despise him, because when he arrived in Galatia, they were pagans. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, in the first century world, physical illness, especially illnesses with visible symptoms, were regarded as the influence of evil spirits. And therefore, the way in which you would react would not be one of compassion. There was nothing you could do about it. The victim clearly was suffering because of some sort of sin or evil, and therefore you excluded him from your company, and you might even spit at him to ward off the demonic infection which otherwise might come from him to you. Now, Paul could well have expected that. But he says in verse 12, "You did me no wrong." What he actually found was quite the opposite. Look again at verse 14. "You received me as an angel of God, as though I were Christ Jesus. You didn't follow your culture's characteristics. Rather, verse 15, I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." I think it's unlikely that he's talking about an eye problem there. Again, commentators help us by saying this is a phrase from the first century world which is just a metaphor for extravagant generosity. Obviously, in that world, your eye was an enormously important treasured asset and possession, and to give someone your eyes was an expression of giving beyond what anyone might expect. Well, whatever it means, Paul is saying, that's the sort of reception I had. That was how they behaved. But the important thing in the terms of the letter is to see what lay behind it. What produced this warmth of affection? And you get that at the end of verse 13. "I preached the gospel to you." Now, this is very important for the force of Paul's appeal. The two contrasting situations, what happened then, and the way the Galatians are looking at him now, which is to write him off and to move away from his teaching, those two contrasting situations are being evaluated by Paul with reference to the gospel and what it produced as its fruit. In other words, reference to what they believed and how they behaved, because your belief will dictate your behavior. So God's providence took Paul into Galatia for the spread of the gospel. And as he began to preach that gospel, even in the midst of his own personal adversity, he found God changing the lives and values of these pagan, now Christian, people. And as they respond to the gospel, so they respond to the messenger. Their response is so warm and generous and enthusiastic because of what Paul has brought them in the teaching about Christ and the gospel of his free grace. Because he's taught them about the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And because Paul is emulating his master in serving them in spite of his bodily weakness in bringing the gospel to them, they enter into what he calls the blessing of God's transforming work in their lives. You see, how they responded to him was not just ordinary human friendship. This was a miracle of God's grace. It was a clear demonstration of Christian character, Christ-like qualities that were formed in them, even though they were baby Christians who were just starting out. This is what grace produces. This is what the gospel does in people's lives. In one word, it's the response of love. And Paul is using this personal passage as a bit of a bridge to the last two chapters of the letter, where love is going to be so dominant. Just look across the page at chapter 5, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Well, that's what's been argued about in the first part of the letter. And he's saying, really, we shouldn't be having that argument, because what Christianity is all about is not whether you're circumcised or not, but only faith working through love. Or on the next page at the top there, verse 13, you're called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or down at the bottom of that column, chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this is the blessing he's talking about. This is the mark of gospel reality. This self-giving love, which emulates the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so he uses this word blessing in verse 15, which is the same root word as Jesus used in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The blessing is the transforming power of God in your life. And he says, what has become of it? Where are you going to look for that sort of fulfillment? Who are you going to follow and have fellowship with now? That's the issue. So what is to be done about it? Well, that's how he started the paragraph. Verse 12, I entreat you, become as I am. Become like me. Follow my shepherd leadership. Now it's interesting, this is the first command in the letter. Here is the first instruction that he's come to, near halfway through chapter 4. And it's this which they need to do in order to put the situation right. What does Paul mean by it? What does he mean, be as I am? Well, read on in verse 12, for I also have become as you are. That's to say, he became like a Gentile in order to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He didn't stand on his Jewish separatism. He didn't regard the Gentiles as dogs outside the law, beneath contempt, which many devout Jews did at that time. No, because Christ had laid hold of Paul through the gospel, Paul lived by this gospel freedom in order to bring the message of sins forgiven and newness of life to the whole Gentile world. And he held on to that message of freedom in Christ, even when Peter and Barnabas were led astray through fear of the circumcision party. If you were here when we were doing chapter 2, I'm sure you remember that, how he rebuked Peter to his face, and how he says to him in chapter 2, verse 14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, Paul is one of those who, Jewish by birth, lives like a Gentile because of the freedom he's found in Christ. And now he says to these Galatians, become as I am, because I use that freedom to become as you are, a Gentile, in order that I might bring the gospel to you. But it's more than that. He's saying, become as resilient in your commitment to the gospel as I am. Be free from the law. Don't think you have to become Jews. Follow the good shepherd because his flock is utterly different from every other community. It lives by self-sacrificing love. Become as I am. And he's saying to them, if you go back to self-gratifying, self-justifying works, you will destroy the church. Now we see that very clearly in church history and indeed today. Congregations that have lost the blessing of the gospel, that are no longer determined to put their faith in Christ alone and to build their faith upon his word. What is their characteristic? Well, sadly, it's often rivalry, envy, jealousy, religious pride, hardness of heart. Now, you see, what's going on here is a battle for the heart of the church in Galatia, as well as for the truth of the gospel. What has become of the blessing you felt? And if that's something that rings a bell with you and you think, well, really, that's what my experience is a bit like this morning, then go back to your belief. If it's not real to you in the way it used to be, if it's somehow gone cold on you, who's moved? Not God, not the gospel. Have you started to just drift away perhaps and put a bit more confidence in yourself or become mechanistic in your approach and it's all got dry and formal and a bit unreal? We need to go back to that heart that is set on fire with love for Christ because he served us by giving his life upon the cross. And so he takes it to the second stage and the second question. Have I then become your enemy? Now we understand the past, the present crisis is very stark, isn't it? Has this beloved shepherd now become public enemy number one? Well, if that is so, that's because the Galatians have changed. The gospel hasn't changed. But his fear is that they have. See, it's all about the truth, the gospel that Paul preached. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And what they are becoming, Paul fears, is enemies of him because they're enemies of the gospel. You reject the messenger because fundamentally you reject the message. And hostility is the result. So when a denomination or a congregation denies the gospel, and accommodates to the demands of the secular culture and rejects the clear teaching of Scripture in order to substitute our own contemporary code of conduct in place of that, well, it will always fight against those who hold on to the gospel. It's not a matter of neutrality. Chapter 1 said that the Galatians were turning to another gospel that is no gospel at all. But where there is a false substitute gospel, you can be very sure of this, that those who teach it and believe it will fight for it. Just as I trust we would fight to defend the true gospel, though we would do it in love and not in bitterness. But you see, that's the point about conviction. Belief leads to this change of behavior. And the Galatians are being tempted to look at a different blessing. Now, what lies behind it is referred to as they in verse 17. He's obviously talking about the agitators that we've met in the letter already who've come into the church with their false teaching. But they're representative of the mechanisms that are always operating wherever Christian people are tempted to move away from the biblical gospel. So these new and impressive teachers have arrived. And what is so impressive, he says in verse 17, is their zeal. They make much of you. That literally is they are zealous for you. We would call it their commitment. They come with a slightly different message, they would say, but still basically affirming Christ as the Messiah. But as they come, of course, their message is a distortion of the gospel because they're adding to Jesus. But they're very committed about it. They're very impressive people. They're all over the Galatians, making them feel really special. But there's a very shrewd analysis in verse 17, isn't there? The commitment they display is the commitment they will demand from you, he says. And it's not a commitment to Christ, it's a commitment to them. That's why this is so dangerous. That's why he can say in verse 17, the purpose, the motivation is not good. Because they want to shut the Galatians out from Paul, and therefore from the gospel that Paul preached. And their purpose is to shut the Galatians into them, so that they will become their converts, that they will be as zealous as the teachers are, and that their false teaching will be propagated by an ever-growing number of disciples. So if they can make Paul and the gospel the enemy and alienate the Galatians from him, well, then they've stolen some more sheep from Christ's flock. They've got a few more scalps to notch up. They've acquired another unit for their growth statistics. And Paul says, you must know why this is happening. How would you know their teaching is wrong? Well, he would say, look at their behavior. That's what Jesus said. By their fruits you will know them. Their actions and their motives are precisely contrary to real Christian behavior. He comes to this conclusion right at the end, chapter 6, verse 12, when he says, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, he says these teachers are coming in, they're deceptive, they're self-interested, they're committed to personal gain, they're not motivated by self-giving love, which is the heart of the true gospel, but then they don't want to attract people to Christ, the good shepherd. They want to attract people to themselves so that they become reliant on these teachers. It's all about control. It's all about conquest. It's all about exercising authority and being great ones. And now the unity of God's church is being shattered because of this apparently deep new spirituality with its attractive return to the Old Testament. And of course, what Paul's saying, it was true of the Old Testament. Old Testament Jewish religion was very zealous to preserve Israel's distinctive covenant identity. They would resist pagan attacks even to death. That was what Paul was like when he was Saul of Tarsus. He told us in chapter 1. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But he said, when God revealed his son to me, or as the text says in 1:16, as he revealed his son in me, for he reveals his son to us first, that he may reveal his son in us as our lives change. Well, for Paul, that changed everything. God shone his light, God gave him life, and Paul was transformed. And the single cultural control in his life is now Christ and the gospel. That transformation of freedom to love as he lived out the gospel he proclaimed. So this love is revealed in the way in which he insists on telling them the truth. He is not going to soft-pedal it. He loves them enough to confront them. He loves them sufficiently to say, are you then my enemy because I tell you the truth? They're wanting to turn the whole church back to the Saul of Tarsus days. And it's breaking Paul's heart. He is in anguish, as he says. So lastly, what is to be done? Well, look with me at verses 19 and 20. Paul's goal is to rescue them from the pseudo-gospel, which added human achievement to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That distorted the gospel and ultimately destroyed it because you relied upon what you did rather than upon his performance, his work, his saving ministry. But his method for doing this, to win them back to the real gospel, is, in verse 19, for Christ to be formed in you. That's what will win the current conflict. He tells us that this was why he gave himself so unreservedly to them while he was present with them. And in verse 20, he longs now to be with them again in order to change from the written word of the letter to the warmth of personal pastoral words. He knows that the letter won't smile. The page doesn't, does it? There's no smile on a page of written script. But if he was with them and could sit down and talk to them, then that pastoral heart would overflow in love for them. So he's doing the next best thing. He's sending them the letter, but he longs to reestablish the affectionate loyalty that they used to have to Paul and to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus himself. All this is summed up in Christ being formed in his people. And that's the great concern of every pastor's heart, isn't it? If you teach a Sunday school class, that's your great concern. If you run a study group, that's your great concern. If you do one-to-one with someone, that's your great concern, that Christ be formed in them. Always to point people to Christ. Listen to John Calvin. If ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ and not to form themselves in their hearers. That was written 450 years ago or more. Just resonates today so strongly, doesn't it? To form Christ and not to form ourselves in others. That's the shepherd heart. He must increase, I must decrease. And that shepherd heart of Paul is so perplexed as the passage ends, so disappointed, so almost despairing. He even wonders if they are members of God's family, though he's declared that they are earlier in the letter. But that's the anguish of it all. Do we have to go through the birth process again, he says in verse 19? Who are you going to follow? Who is going to be your shepherd? Soon as human effort and human additions are incorporated into the free gospel of grace, then it's distorted and in the end it's destroyed. And the church will be destroyed because only the gospel can bring into existence a community of loving people who are transformed into the image of the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. There is no other way that can happen but through the gospel of God's grace. Only Christ can produce people who are like Christ. And instead, when the gospel is distorted, it simply becomes a tool in the hand of empire builders, hireling shepherds, who are never willing to submit to Christ because they're governed by self-interest and only concerned to transform disciples into their image. That's the issue here in Galatia. So whether individually or corporately, let's take from this passage today that only the gospel of Christ can form Christ in us. That's why he says, I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live, but not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's why he says in chapter 3, as many as you has put on Christ, you belong to him. That's why he says in the last verse of chapter 3, and if you do belong to Christ, then you are the offspring of Abraham, the fulfillment of all the promises. The proof of the gospel truth is that it produces the living embodiment of the loving Lord Jesus in his people. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And so Paul contrasts these two situations, and he does it by evaluating them by the gospel and by the fruit that the gospel bears. What has become of the blessing you felt? Have I become your enemy through telling you the truth? And then you remember that other great question with which we ended last week. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless principles of the world? Let's pray. Write your word, we pray, Lord, upon our minds that we may understand it, in our hearts that we may receive and welcome it, and then upon our wills that we may perform it in the strength of your Spirit as you make us loving, living examples of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And all for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.